This is my last week in this series, and there will be time, maybe, it's hard to say, for some Q&A at the end. I thought mentioning it now might allow, you know, might maybe you'll think of some questions. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Though it is windy, it is getting warmer. As we read deeply and think deeply about what happened many years ago and the Genesis flood, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have written to make sense of what we see in creation as well as what you have said authoritatively and inerrantly. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a lot of things can be explained because there was a big flood a long time ago. And so I thought for 1 week after I did the whole hierarchy thing of how science is laid on the foundation of Scripture that we would, well, talk about the flood. I've learned a lot about it. I had to teach geology in the public school last year. And so I had to read a lot before teaching and know what in the world to say. Because I didn't want to lie, because that's a terrible idea. I didn't want to lead them astray, because Jesus warns against, what does he say? Anyone who would lead one of these little ones astray to tie a millstone. So that was a bad idea. And so I wanted to make sure that I told them exactly what I thought were true based on what we see in the world, but then differentiate that from what was completely false, and then just tell them that. So, we're going to be in Genesis 6 through 9 today. Lots of verses from Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. When I taught at Westminster Christian Academy in St. Louis, I was the only young earth creationist. But I didn't start that way. There was no talk about the flood in my science department. I think it's clear from Scripture and what I'll show you today that it was a worldwide flood. That would have very big consequences to the geology, biology, and all of the climatology in the world. Some Christians try to whisk these chapters away and explain them away, and we won't be doing that this morning. So, Genesis 6, verse 3. I'm going to hit some, highlight passages that people have some misconceptions about, and then we'll get into some of the more scientific stuff. So 6 verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." Now, does that mean that there's an end date for all of our lives and we can't live past 120 years, which is what I thought for a long time? Or does that mean there's 120 years until the flood? Okay. And so Noah has about that much time before the waters come. All right. I talked about this in my general science class and I was like, okay, what does this mean? And a girl's like, well, I know someone who's over 120 years old. It's like, oh, are you sure? That's pretty old. I would take this to mean that there's 120 years till the flood and that God did not put a time cap on each of our individual lives. Although we do see after the flood, the lifespans decreasing in a certain special, interesting way, which we'll get to in a little bit. All right, so skip down to verse 15. Verse 15 says, "This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits." Do you know what a cubit is? didn't even plan on. There we go. Okay. So you all are so very smart. Now, you would immediately recognize that that's a bit of an issue, right? If these four gents are going to be making an ark together and they each have a different cubit. But what can we take solace in? The four guys are related. So, you know, if the wise men's got together and made a similar ark, ideally their cubits are going to be very, very, very similar. Is it really similar situation going on there? Huh. All right. So, that's not an issue. A cubit, about 18 inches. And if you stack those together, or if you've visited the ark, which I haven't, which Josh has, and anyone else gone to the ark, rub it. Okay. All right. That's great. I won't. Shouldn't have looked up. So many hands. Now, these dimensions are actually very similar to the large ocean-going ships that we make today, right? That have been determined by trial and error over many years. Same dimensions. It's crazy. And they're dimensions such that the ark, which wasn't designed to actually be rowed or go anywhere, it was just to withstand the flood, could tilt almost a full 90 degrees before coming back. So its sinkability was I don't know, high or low. It was hard to sink. Okay. It was very hard to sink. All right, very stable. All right, chapter 7 down to verse 11. Verse 11 says, in the 600 years of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So, creationists are pretty settled on that there was not enough water in the sky to flood the earth as much as the Bible says that it would. And so there has to be water from somewhere else. And so that's where these fountains of the great deep come into play. So there, I think Genesis 1 and 2 talk about how there was waters above and below. And so these fountains of the great deep were burst open by some geologic activity, some tectonic plate movement, or just the finger of God, because it was time to flood the earth and judge all of humanity. And so that would have provided enough water to cover the entire face of the earth. And we'll talk about how that's possible after the next verse. Now, I do believe it rained before the flood. Now, not everyone would agree with that, but I have my reasons, so I shall give them to you. Okay, so Genesis 2, verse 5, since we're really close to there, says, now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So I would suggest that that implies that rain would come in sometime in the future, not because of the flood. Now, the other people who would disagree with me would say, well, verse 6 says, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And so it's an up for debate. Most people, answers in Genesis style creationist, would say that it did rain before the flood, and I would agree with that. Also, in verse 10, on chapter 2, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there from it divided, and it became four rivers. So I would say that rain is needed for rivers to flow. But I'm not going to, you know, be extremely, what do they call that, dogmatic about this particular point. All right, so that was 7, verse 11. Now skip down to 19 and 20 in chapter 7. 17, 19, and 20. these verses say, "The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered." So, that's all of it, right? I mean, if all of the mountains under the entire of the heaven were covered, is there anything that was uncovered? Like, what else stands higher than a mountain? Okay. And so, this wasn't a local flood. This was a, if you were on the moon looking at the earth, it would all be blue kind of flood. All right. I don't know how much clearer God could have made it. A lot of old earth people who believe in God would say that it was a local flood. But if God wanted to say that it was a worldwide flood, how else could he have possibly said it? It's every mountain, the high mountains, everywhere under the heavens. Anyway, I think you get the idea. All right. Also, 15 cubits higher than that. So if you were paying close attention when we talked about the dimensions of the ark was 30 cubits tall. 15 is half of 30, implying that the ark would be able to go anywhere on the earth and not smack into something and sink. And so the Lord provided in that way. Also, do not fret. This doesn't mean that Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, right? This doesn't mean that we have to defend the idea that there is enough water on earth today to cover all of the face of the earth above Mount Everest, which is very, 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 very tall. Okay? We would say that during the flood, the geology of the earth changed such that those mountains were formed higher than they were back then, and some, you know, the Grand Canyon formed during the flood, some other valleys forming lower than they were back then. And so, since the face of the earth was necessarily different, the amount of water, which is actually still present today on earth, that has just flowed into the oceans or is kept in the sky, would have been enough water to cover the much different face of the earth back then. Okay. Verse 12, 17, and 24. Verse 12 says, "The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17 says, "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And 24, "The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So we get a bit of a timeline going from when God started the flood to when the waters continued to increase. So it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And then there's a bit of a dispute of whether that's the height of the water or if it continued to rise for another 150 days or another 110 days. At the end of the day, really not a huge, especially for what we're doing here, really not a huge deal. But after 150 days since the flood started, that's when it started to decrease. So 150 days, that's about 5 months. Okay. So if someone chides you for thinking that it would only take 40 days and 40 nights for this flood to start and end, and then everything goes on its way, not so much. More about the timeline. 8 verse 4. "In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible." Okay. And so, after the 150 days, we are talking 74 days before the mountains became visible, and then an extra 40 days before Noah sends out the raven, which happens in verse 6 and 7. I was supposed to read 6 and 7. "Then it came at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out the raven, and it flew here and there until water was dried from the earth." Okay. So you can read and add it up, as many people have. But there's a total from the start to the finish of 371 days for the flood, and so that's over a year of very catastrophic geologic activity. And the last verse I wanted to talk about, verse 13, about the rainbow. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. That was chapter 9, verse 13, sorry. So since I thought it rained before the flood, what about rainbows? Because I talk about how rainbows are formed, which is pretty much the coolest thing. One of the coolest things in physics about how rainbows form and fall and all of that. So naturally, they will ask, well, were there rainbows before the flood? Because God says he set his bow in the cloud, and then he attributes his covenant between him and Noah to the rainbow. So I would say, with Ken Ham, to appeal to authority here, you know, just own your logical fallacies, people. the verb tense have set, I think, doesn't exclude the idea that there were rainbows before the flood, but just that they were there, so that God was attributing his new covenant with Noah to a sign in the clouds. And so feel free to disagree with me on that, but so I do think that rainbows, because it rained before the flood, that rainbows also were happening. And now God was saying, hey, now you can look to this. And think about that, all of the people that saw the rainbows before, besides Noah's family, are now, well, they're no longer around. And so it would still have a special significance to Noah, to his family, and they could pass that significance down to the generations. Okay, so those are some of the verses of the Genesis flood that I think are pertinent, or at least questions that I had before last year and now at least have answered somewhat. So the flood has geological ramifications. All right, geology's study of rocks and tectonic plates and what mountains are made of, as well as how they are formed. And if you look in your secular science textbook, you will see a big supercontinent there called Pangaea. Is this thing? We don't see that today. Is that thing, or is that a real thing? Should we be afraid of it? Well, Genesis 1, 9 through 10 says, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So for a long time, before Pangaea, the idea came into existence through uniformitarianism, which is the opposite of catastrophism. So we would say that in the past, some very catastrophic events like creation and the flood have happened that have caused the world to look the way that it is. And the uniformitarians would say everything, all of the processes that you see today, they've been continuing the same for millions and millions of years in the past. And so I'm a catastrophist. Well, the Bible says the waters are going to be gathered into one place so that the dry land would appear. That dry land, if the waters are all together, the dry land would necessarily have to be together. And so the Bible said it first, which is often the case with a lot of things, right? Now, we also have evidence, scientific evidence besides the biblical evidence here, some technical explanations to this large supercontinent from the days past. Okay. So the continents do fit together like puzzle pieces. If you've ever seen it, it's just right there. The Atlantic Ocean is in the middle, you know, Africa, South America, North America, like, and then Australia had to travel a long way, but it does fit, as well as Antarctica, which we find fossils in, animals that clearly could not live there now. So these separated very quickly over the 1 year of the flood, and they eventually were together. Also, some more deep, besides the puzzle piece argument, mountain ranges. Okay, so there's a mountain range, Europe, that would extend down through North America that seems to match if you connect the puzzle pieces. And the same is true for rock types and fossils that were deposited to match to match across these oceans, and as well as some unique debris. Okay. The second geological ramification has to do with the dating of rocks. Okay, so we talked a little bit about carbon dating when we were doing chemistry. The dating of rocks is similar, but with a different element. Well, a few different elements. Okay, so carbon dating was we can date life forms because we are carbon-based life forms based on the amount of radiocarbon in the world. And for dating of rocks, we're talking about, you've heard of uranium, argon, there's a few more. And so when we talk about dating, there are three assumptions that we can't make, but that are made when they date these rocks. Okay? So the assumption number one is that we can determine the initial conditions accurately. So we can know what the rocks were made of at the first, as my daughter would say. Like before, in the before times, we can know what those were, even though no one was there present to measure them. And the facts are that we can't determine that. We weren't there to have studied that. Second assumption is that we've assumed that the rocks can't have been changed due to other geologic activity over time, right? So if we weren't there at the beginning, and we also weren't there while they were aging, that's a problem, okay? The flood was a very catastrophic situation. There's a rock cycle where igneous rock breaks down to form sedimentary rock. It can go back under to form metamorphic rock, and that can come and break down to form more sedimentary rock. As a quick refresher, or maybe you've never had it like I never had it. And so that's still happening. So if we assume that none of that has happened, that's a bad assumption. And lastly, this is the hard one for me to wrap my mind around, is that the half-lives, we talked about the half-life of carbon, okay? The half-lives have remained constant over time, all right? So there was a really important team of creationists that did a study. They ended up calling RATE, and it was an acronym, R-A-T-E, to study these nuclear half-lives and whether they have been constant. And so I have it on good authority that there is actual evidence to question whether the half-lives of a certain element, radio element, would be constant. I have a few books on it if you want to borrow it. But it can get a little technical. I guess there's helium where there shouldn't be helium. That work? Okay, so there's some geology. Next, we talked about biology last week, so I won't reiterate a bunch of stuff, but there are some biological ramifications to the flood. Okay, have you ever wondered why the life in the oceans are so much more diverse than the life on land? That can be answered via the flood, right? Noah took, what was it, two of every unclean animal, one pair of unclean, seven pairs of clean animals and birds on the ark. those kinds that we talked about. And, well, most of the ocean life survived because their environment wasn't changed as much as the environment on the face of the earth. Next, the lifespan of humans decreased dramatically over the next few generations. So if you graph, there we go, all right, if you graph lifespan on the y-axis and number of generations since Noah on the x-axis, you get an exponential decrease. It's a mathematical model that works out really well. Because mutations were very high after the flood due to the, Noah's was the only family, right? And that caused the lifespans to decrease, we would say. And so the issue with incest nowadays, or that God, you know, forbade many generations after Noah, is that when relatives procreate, we'll call it, there's an increased likelihood for these genetic mutations. Okay, that has increased over time because where did Cain get his wife? Right? The classic where did Cain get his wife question. Well, it was a sister. Okay? It was less ooey back then. And now we've acquired a lot more genetic mutations so that our lifespans are lower, and it causes a bigger deal if that were the same thing to happen today. Okay? And more about this, it's a curve that looks like this. Exponential curve. This is a quote from a guy named John Sanford. I talked about him a little bit last week. We are forced to conclude that the authors of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, and other books either faithfully recorded an exponential decay of human lifespans, or they collaborated in fabricating the data using sophisticated mathematical modeling. Okay, so he's making an argument that how could they possibly have done this otherwise? It can't be guessed because the exponential decay curve matches the mathematical model, as does most of creation, matching math, as we've discussed. Okay, the last is climatological. Nope, not the last. Second to last, climatological ramifications. Okay, we have the best evidence model for why there was an ice age. Okay, the secular scientists would say that there's been like 5 or 6 ice ages over time. They can't quite put their finger on why there was even one of them. Some cycles somewhere. Okay, but because of the flood and what would have had to have been true after the flood, we can explain the ice age. Okay, and it's a guy named Jake Hebert put it into an acronym so that people like me can remember it. All right, so HEAT is the acronym, H-E-A-T. H stands for hot oceans. Okay, so volcanic activity present during the flood, and especially near the end of the flood, would have heated up the oceans considerably. Well, what does hot water do? Evaporates more. That's E. Warmer oceans evaporate more water into the atmosphere, which would lead to, I'm told, not a climatologist, greater snowfall in mid to high altitude regions. So we get more snow because of that. The A stands for aerosols. Aerosols are ash and tiny particles that would have been propelled into the atmosphere that would have deflected some of the sun's rays, meaning that the ice and snow would not completely melt during the summer each year like it does here. Okay, and so all the way down to the mid-United States, we would get, there's evidence for large sheets of ice. And, this would explain that. If the snow didn't melt and more was packed down on top of it every year, we would get large sheets of ice. And lastly, time. Okay, So everyone agrees that there's been much volcanic activity in the past. But we can explain that why there has been the one and why there won't be any more of them. And refer back to Genesis 8:22. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. And now I'm hopefully cruising here. All right. And also an ice age explains how the animals spread out over the earth. If you ever wondered how the penguins got to where they got, or how, you know, why the different animals and how they've changed since they were all in the ark together. The ice age allowed for large bridges to be between these continents. And so the animals just walked across those bridges. Because they were obeying the Lord, all the while we were building a tower to God in heaven. In Genesis 11. Okay. Lastly, fossilization requirements. What does it take to make a fossil? I'm only going to talk about like the big bones that aren't really bones, but they're essentially made of concrete. But there's the definition for fossil encapsulates like 8 or 9 different kinds of things. I'm just going to talk about like the big dinosaur bones that are super famous and all. Okay. So in order for that to happen, everyone agrees with this. Okay. Not just creationists, but everyone would say that this is the case. All right. That animal would have to be covered. It would have to be covered in water by a large flood. Okay? Everyone agrees that this is the case. All right? And that has to happen quickly. It can't be a slow thing, or else the animals would just run away. Okay? And it has to be then covered in the right kind of soil. All right? So, if this doesn't happen, like most of the things today, then the animal's remains would not last, right? They would either get eaten by someone higher on the food chain or broken down by some sort of decomposer. Then we wouldn't find the remains, okay? And so if the dinosaur, if the animal is buried quickly in the right kind of soil, what begins to happen is that minerals that are in the soil begin to replace chemicals in the bones, so that the bone beforehand was relatively light so the animal could move around, and the bones afterwards are very, very heavy. Okay? If you've ever heard of petrified wood coming out of like a river or a lake or something like that, that's what we're talking about. Okay? And so The video I played for my while I was in public school had said that fossils are very, very rare because look at all of the things that need to happen in order for a fossil to be made. But are they rare? They seem to be everywhere, all over the whole face of the earth. And we have some sea creature fossils on the tops of mountains. And what could have buried so many things so quickly? And how else can we possibly explain this, right? And so I thought, you know, that's interesting. That the flood explains a lot. Not only does God clearly say there was a flood, and this wasn't just myth or whatnot. It was clearly there. Also, I bought a book few months ago that talks about all of the, in North America, all of the different tribes that have a story as a part of their, you know, mythology that dates back to some flood a long time ago. Someone makes a big boat to last a worldwide flood. It's fascinating how all of these different cultures from all around the world have this story, which would make sense if it actually happened. Okay, I have a few minutes for Q&A if you have any questions from anything doing with science and the Bible. Anything at all? Yes?
We missed a biology course, but Did you talk that, or can you define, like, simply what is meant by mutation?
Yes. So, our DNA is 3.1 billion lines long, and a mutation would just be one of those kind of lines or one of those rungs being the wrong one. So there's four choices, and so if I have, you know, A as that particular spot, and one of the other T, C, or G comes to replace it, that's a mutation. So mutations are mostly neutral or harmful. They're not going to add information to someone's genetic makeup. So not only will you pass down sin habits and you're gonna mess up your kids in more than one way, right? Not only are you going to with your parenting, but also with the mutations that you pass down to them. So here's a little hope for this morning. Any other questions? Yes. No, I've only heard a little bit about it, so yeah. But I'm interested to read more. So, if you'd like to fund my library, I'm all about it. So, yeah.
I was just going to compliment you. You said at one point, "War is just a finger of God."
Sure.
We are dealing in the supernatural, and not everything in the supernatural can be explained by natural means. And I think a lot of times we work so hard to try to identify the natural process that arrive at, you know, various geological changes and things like that. And the fact of the matter is, God said it, He did it, and we can wonder about it, but the fact of the matter is the secret things belong to the
Lord. Right, right.
Just not to tell us.
There's definitely tension, because I'll ask questions in class, and it's like, all right, how do rainbows form? Well, God makes them. Why does it rain? God makes it rain. It's like, yes, He does. But I believe we've been benefited by searching those out. There's a proverb. Oh dear. It is something the Lord conceals, and it is the something for kings to search it out. You know, it wasn't a very good. I need to memorize that one. But if you know it, shout it out. Because we've been benefited, you know, to understand, you know, how cattle procreate a little bit more, and then you make a bunch of money off of it instead of just saying, "Well, God did." So yeah, we can't eliminate the finger of God, but we also we don't want to blame everything on Him and to our own detriment. All right. Well, let's pray and then be done. Lord, thank You for Your Word, which makes very clear what's happened in the past, and we thank You that You sent Your Son, who so clearly and evidently believed what You wrote in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis and through Deuteronomy. Would we have a faith in Your Word, a full, utter trust in Your Word, to believe it? And if we believe it and the world calls us foolish, well, that sounds like Scripture as well. So, thank You for this morning. Would You bless our time as we sing Your praises, hear Your Word faithfully preached, take communion, and enjoy fellowship after. In Jesus' name, amen.